Barbara and I did have a good experience in New Orleans. I do have to confess to you that we were eating brunch at Brennan's at the time we looked at our watch and realized that you all were in your Sunday school hour. And if you know anything about brunch at Brennan's, you will understand that that was a good moment. I'll also tell you...
No beignets?
No, we had those the day before and the day after. But I will tell you that a number of years ago, we took our children to Mardi Gras while we were in Baton Rouge. And I want to just very quickly report to you that it's one of the greatest experiences we ever had. We were living in Baton Rouge for a year. I was on sabbatical from the University of Richmond. And some friends of ours told us how to do it. Our daughter was maybe 8. Our son was 5. And we took them to Mardi Gras. Now, if you know anything about Mardi Gras, there's a crew with a parade, maybe 2 a day for almost a week in there. And what they told us to do was to go to Audubon Park. A crew called Endymion was setting up. It was early in the afternoon. They were all sober. They had Kool and the Gang producing music live with this thing. Our son got to stand next to the drummer and help hit the drums while they were practicing. Every time I hear Celebrate now, I think of that moment. It was magical. They had throws, they had candy, they got to see the mass, they got to climb all over the float. And as Endymion pulled out to head to the quarter, we pulled out and headed back to Baton Rouge, and it was just great. So we have good memories of New Orleans. French Quarter's rough, but we got to Preservation Hall and we got to Brennan's for brunch, so we had a good time. I started to wear my beads today, but I thought that might be a little much. I did come back with some. All right, what I want to do today is to finish up some things on chapter 3 in Genesis. I don't know for sure. I think we've touched on a couple of these points, but I don't think we've done as much as I want to. And so what we're going to talk about a little bit is a section that, if you'll take a look, I think it's chapter 3, verse 20. Okay, this is sort of walking through two or three things I want to talk about today. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all those who live. God has pronounced his judgment. The consequences of sin have come. And Adam's first response is to name his wife Eve. It's very interesting. If you go to chapter 5 and read the first two verses, what you will read is God had already named them. He had named them both man, which the word Adam is representing that. But here, Adam continues his work. You may remember back in chapter 2, God was bringing all the animals to him and he would name them, but no helper was found suitable for him. When Eve was created, he didn't name her then, he names her now. And what's fascinating is God's judgment has fallen, and what Adam seems to be doing is picking up a moment of faith. As far as we know, Eve has never had children before, has never been pregnant before. But here he is naming her the mother of all who live. And there's a faith moment there. When we get further into Genesis, we're going to hit this again. When we get there, I may not do very much with it. But you're going to meet a man whose name first is Abram, and then his name is changed to Abraham. Do you know the meaning of the word Abram? Some of you may. Okay? His name is Father of Many. Age 50, visitors come in. They're introduced. My name is Father of Many. Oh, how many children do you have? What's the answer?
None.
Age 60. What's your name? My name is Father of Many. Oh, how many children do you have? What's the answer? And this keeps going for a while. Finally, his wife in desperation gives him her handmaiden. He has a son named Ishmael, but it's not the child of the promise. So now, I'm the father of many. How many children do you have? Well, I have one. And about this time, God changes his name because he says the promise still hasn't been fulfilled and his name is changed to Abraham. What does that mean? The father of nations or the father of multitudes. And then he has Isaac and the promise is fulfilled. That name, you almost think might have been a burden to him, but it's also a sign of faith that he would even speak that name. and something like that was happening with Abraham, with Adam, as he names his wife Eve. She is the mother of all who live. That's a statement of faith, looking at God's blessings along with the consequences that are coming. The very next verse: God made tunics of skins for the man and his wife and clothed them. Do you remember verse 7 back in this chapter? They've eaten from the tree. The eyes of both were open. They realized they were naked. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to make themselves covering. And the commentator that I'm consulting on this makes some interesting points here, and this is what I'm trying to share with you. They made a covering, and when you come to verse 21, what you realize is God's judgment is that covering is not adequate. Okay? So, the first thing I'd like you to do, hold your place here, but turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to start at verse 11. I'm heading to a verse that's quite a bit later in this. But Christ has come, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But now Christ has come as the high priest of all the blessings which were to come. He has passed through to the greater, the more perfect tent, a tent not made with human hands, not of this created order. And he has entered the sanctuary once and for all, taking with him not the blood of goats or bull calves, but his own blood, having won an eternal redemption. Verse 15, this makes him the mediator of a new covenant, so that now that a death has occurred to redeem the sins committed under the earlier covenant, those who have been called to an eternal inheritance may receive their promise. Verse 22, according to the law, practically every purification takes place by means of blood. And here's the phrase I want you to see. If there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God made tunics of skins for the man and his wife and clothed them. Something had to die. So what animal died? There's two very important answers you need to get to this. What's the first answer? We do not know. Having admitted we do not know, what's your guess? A lamb. Why? The imagery runs through the entire rest of the Bible that when redemption is coming, it's a lamb that's provided. And when Jesus comes, he is described in the New Testament a number of times as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there are commentators, the one that I'm consulting is one of them, who think that this may have been that animal for that reason, to begin that process of the symbolism there. Now, I want to come back and explore this just a little bit more, this question of covering. This question of covering. I think we talked a little bit about this last time. What covering do people put on sins? The question I'm asking is not physical. They used fig leaves. But what would be the metaphoric equivalent of fig leaves? What do people put on sin to try to cover it up?
Excuses.
And this guy walked through about four things. Excuses was one of them. Okay?
I don't want to say covering it up, but I was thinking grace. I was covering it up as forgiveness.
Grace goes with skins. And I'm trying to contrast fig leaves with that.
Like a mask.
Yeah. Yeah. The power of North Star in our fellowship is that North Star, the masks tend to come off. They don't always come off in this campus.
Right. You can cover it with
they don't always. Yeah. Well, here's the pieces. Excuses is the one that you see with Abraham, with Adam and Eve. But what he talks about is one of the ones that they use. This is in addition to that, is comparison. Okay. And this idea of covering is very, very interesting, because what happens is you switch the whole focus to the exterior. What do I look like? Not what's really going on. And the comparison sort of runs like this. There's three levels to this. Okay? The first one, sort of the personal one, is, well, I'm not much different from X, whom everybody acknowledges is a pretty good chap, decent sort of chap. And I'm a whole lot better than Y, that despicable, abominable person over there. So I'm okay. You hear that comparison, love? And the comparison is almost always exterior. It's almost always exterior. The second level of comparison, which I found interesting, was the idea of collective guilt. It's not my fault. I'm okay. The problem is with the schools. Or the problem is with the government. Or the problem is with the churches. Or the problem is with this or that other social institution. Third level, which I found really hit home for me, and I'm going to couch it now in the right terms. If everybody fails the test, then the test was unfair. You understand why that becomes sort of personal for me? If everybody struggles with the test, then it's my fault for giving too hard a test, they would say. Now, if you hear that, three very different levels. One is a comparison to someone else when you really don't know what's going on with that other person and you're looking primarily at externals. I heard somebody in a... Where was I? I was at Information Services at the University of Richmond getting something done with a computer. And a guy that I know very well was in there, and he had a Colts jersey on. And we start talking about the Colts. And he makes a statement that I think in this context is really, really significant. He said, "You gotta like Peyton Manning. You gotta like Peyton Manning. I just hope he doesn't pull a Tiger Woods on me next year." That's a fascinating statement. That's a fascinating statement. I happen to agree. You gotta like Peyton Manning. And I hope he doesn't pull a Tiger Woods on us next year. What's hidden and what's observed? Sometimes things come out later and you realize that the external doesn't really reflect very well. Okay? Now, the one that I found most interesting was this one. Excuses, comparisons with these three different levels. The last one was using time as a covering. You thought about this one? Oh, yeah, I know I didn't do very well in that, but that was so long ago it doesn't matter anymore. Does that hold true? I got a better test on this in the first hour where all the old people are. But I think it still works in here. Is it true that things that happened a long time ago don't matter anymore? Absolutely false. Absolutely false. Things are set in motion that if you don't deal with those things, they fester.
Question about that.
Yeah.
So, it's not that they don't matter anymore, those things in the past.
Things that happened in the past that you never really acknowledged, dealt with.
Okay, so if you've gone to the Lord for forgiveness, and
yes,
we know He's forgiven us. But okay.
And that's exactly the point. You move over to the other side, the side of, just to simplify it for the moment, fig leaves versus skins.
The fig leaf side says, "Well, I never really dealt with that, but it's so far in the past, it doesn't matter anymore." Huh? That doesn't work. I believe that's going to ring true for most of you.
And the other side to that coin and lie is, "Well, I'll make up for it
someday.
I'll make up for it later. I'll do better."
Yeah, and that then becomes however many levels we have. That's the fifth level. I will compensate. So you got excuses, you've got comparisons, you've got time, and you've got compensation. Well, if I just do these things, then this won't matter. And these things may be giving to worthy causes. It may be activity in a church setting of some kind. Right. And if you look at that, I thought this was an interesting thing that I don't believe I've talked about with you before. This idea of the fig leaf half of this comes out with excuses, comparisons, and I think there's probably a connection between excuses and comparisons if you look at it. And then the idea that time just makes it unimportant. And finally, that I'll just compensate in some way. I'll do this and that will compensate for that. You move over to the side of skins, something has to die. And if you recognize that as a look forward towards Jesus and His death, I'm going to pull a circle here, and when we come back to this spot again, you'll see how all this fits together. But that picture of something has to die. There is no remission of sin without shedding of blood.
Well, I guess sort of a question, you know, you look at the whitewashing of your sins and transgressions through grace, and, you know, you think about it in time past, you know, I think it was very important whenever I'm asking for forgiveness, you know, more so, I guess, from God and sometimes from actual people. And, you know, I'd like to believe that, you know, grace, you know, you can ask for forgiveness and sort of whitewashes everything. But, you know, I always try to remember in some exact detail what I think my transgression was, you know, whether it be. You know, and time has got to a point now where I can't remember all the quote-unquote expletives that I had done in the past or that I still do. You know, what is your position or thoughts on that? I mean, you know, I feel it's important that, you know, I remember and I think forgiveness for specifics.
I think North Star articulates this a whole lot better than I do. There comes a point where you deal with it, and when you've dealt with it, then you do what God says to do. You put it as far away from you as the east is from the west.
Right.
But you don't do that until you've dealt with it.
Yeah, but I mean, what's so funny is, you know, I'll be going down the road and something, whether it's a song or it's you know, somewhere where I am, or I see someone who I haven't seen for a long time, you know, and, you know, something will come back to me, and, you know, I'll say to myself, you know, you were really dead wrong, whatever it was in my life. You know, and I'll ask for forgiveness at that point, but, you know, it just brings up the fact that I can't remember all the wrong things I've done.
But you don't have to, because...
Well, that's what I'm hoping.
It's a process of cleansing. It's a progressive sanctification, and the Holy Spirit has the agenda, and he uses circumstances to bring these little things up when it's time, and he says, okay, here's this one, all right, let's get rid of that one right now. So don't worry about it, because he's going to use today's circumstances to stir up whatever he wants to get rid of.
Let me put a twist on that, just to make sure that we've said both sides of the coin. Satan's job is to try to make sure you think you're not worthy.
Absolutely.
And God's job is to make sure you understand you're not worthy. But look at the difference for the rest of the agenda. Satan's agenda is to make sure you know you're not worthy so that you'll stay not worthy. Spirit's agenda is to make sure you know you're not worthy so you'll go to God for cleansing. So when this comes up, if you know what place it's coming from, you deal with it that way. But if you don't know, I think the thing you say is, Lord, if you're bringing this up because I haven't dealt with this completely, then help me know what else to do. Because I thought we had settled that one. And if this is coming from the evil one to try to put me in a place where I don't listen to you anymore and I don't go to you for grace, then help me stand against the evil one. And I think that's the two sides. I don't know how you would relate to that, but I think sometimes Satan brings these things up to try to undermine your confidence and to undermine that. That's why it's so interesting. I think I told you this the other day. The book of John, if you read through the book of John, it says, everything I've written has been written to help you have eternal life. You go to the book of 1 John, everything I've written is to make sure you know you have eternal life. And what you're talking about is a 1 John question rather than a John question, if you can hear the difference between those two. Okay?
Yep.
Now, If you go into the Bible, the places that you see this, I've taken you to Hebrews. Let me just mention a few more. If you go into Exodus, there's a section on the Passover. The blood of the lamb was spilled. You put the blood on the door, and the death angel passes by. That picture is there. In Leviticus, it's either chapter 16 or chapter 17, the great day of atonement. The sins of the people are put on two animals. One animal is sacrificed, and one is put out into the wilderness. The scapegoat picture, if you remember that those two pictures are pictures that sort of amplify what I think is happening here. Something had to die for the effects of sin to be covered, and God says what you provide for yourself is not adequate. The third of these, and I do think this is one that might be worth our spending a moment on. Take a look at the book of John and look at the first chapter. once again, we're not looking at the first couple of verses, but we're going to look at those long enough to see the start of it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things came into being. Not one thing came into being except through Him. And what has come into being in Him was life. Life that was the light of men. Light that shines in darkness, and darkness could not overpower it. The next paragraph or so says about John himself, he was not the light, he was a witness to the light. Verse 9, the Word was the real light, the light that gives light to everyone. He was coming into the world, he was in the world that had come into being through him, and that world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. Now, skip over to verse 29. John is in his work. His disciples are with him. He sees Jesus coming, and he says to his disciples, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That picture, I think, is a piece that draws a line through Scripture all the way into Revelation. Okay? Now, I want to take one more step. Now, this is the next piece of what I want us to look at. Verse 22. The Lord God said, now that man has become like one of us in knowing good from evil, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and pick from the tree of life too, to eat and live forever. So the Lord God expelled him from the Garden of Eden to till the soil from which he had been taken. He banished the man, and in front of the Garden of Eden, he posted the great winged creatures and the fiery flashing sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay. Now, I want to ask about two different things. The first is less important, the second is more important. What does it mean when it talks about knowing good from evil, or knowing good and evil? What was the name of the tree? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Had Adam and Eve known good and evil before they ate from the fruit? They had known good. They had not known evil. And I want to try to explore just a little bit further. If you have the King James Version, I need you to read the first few words of chapter 4. No other translation that I know of is going to have this language, but the King James does. Some of you who remember what the King James says there, what's the word that it uses? Adam knew his wife. Remember that phrase? I think that has to be set alongside of this. What does it mean to know evil? It means you've experienced it. You've practiced it. And that's the key. That's the key. By practicing evil, by having intimate knowledge of evil, that knowledge of evil was passed on to all their descendants and passed on to us. We begin at that point. What if they had eaten of the tree of life then? They would have lived forever in that state. God says, that's not what I want. God says, that's not what I want. And thus the rest. Okay? Now, let's see where we can go from here. What have they lost when they've been banished from Eden? They've lost their interaction with God. Sin blocks our access to God. It takes us away from God. What else have they lost their access to? Not just food, because he's going to till the soil and raise food. It's going to be hard work, but food is going to come. They've lost access to that one tree that's been singled out. What's that tree? Tree of life. They've lost their access to life. They have lost their access to God. They have been banished from the place where those are. Okay? Now, here's the phrase I want you pondering. How much hangs on a particular single word in the Bible? How much hangs on that one word? So, don't look at your scripture anymore. Okay? Don't look. Just think for a second. What was the work of those great winged creatures? What was their job? That was the word that's used. Is that the word you would have used if you'd been asked about it before you reread it this morning? What would you have thought would have been put there?
To keep them out.
To block the way. To close the way. Do you hear that? If you had asked me 4 months ago before I started thinking about this, blocked, closed, keep them out, I would have been willing to put a pretty large wager that it would have been one of those words that I would find in most translations. That is not the word that is there. What's the word that's there? And almost every translation I know of has it. It is guard. Okay? You been in the military?
You had the experience of, let me quote, pulling guard duty?
Okay. The fellow in the first hour who had a little two lines of poetry about it that ends up basically you're walking your guard post and you've got a rifle, but you got no ammunition in it. Have you had that experience? Because that's the experience I had at Fort Benning and at Fort Bragg. I'm posted, I'm guarding something, but I really don't have the means to do my job. Okay. Let us assume these creatures have the means to do their job. What? These creatures were called great winged or winged creatures. In my translation, what are they called in yours?
Angel
cherubim. C-H-E-R-U-B-I-M. And that's a plural. What's the singular?
Cherub.
Excellent. Have you bought your postage stamps for your Christmas letters yet? Okay, you go in and they ask you, okay, would you like a religious stamp or would you like a secular holiday stamp? You think those? Have you seen the Christmas stamps, the religious stamps and other? Have you seen one that has a cherub on it? What does the cherub look like? Little bitty baby with wings. Okay? Little bitty baby with wings. That's what a cherub is. Oh, look at the little cherub, right? Right? Valentine's Day has that. Okay? Please pick this up. This is not a little baby with wings. This is a fearsome, powerful, spiritual creature that God has created. You go into Ezekiel, you will see this creature. You go into Revelation, you will see this. And there are numbers of them, and their job is they're the guards in God's holy place around God's throne. And these are put not to block, not to close, not to keep out, but to guard what? What's your translation? Look at it again. Some translations say the way to the tree of life. I think that's better. A few will say the way of life or the way of the tree of life. I don't know what that difference means. I'll just point that out to you. But I do know the word is guard, not close or block or keep out. It sure sounds like it, but it's not quite the same. That's what a guard does. Halt, who goes there? Friend or foe? Friend or foe? Friend. Pass friend. Foe, stay out. What did Jesus say about ways like this? Broad is the way that leads to death, and many find it. Narrow is the way to life, and only a few find it. Now, there's a guy by the name of Philip Rosenbaum. He has written a book called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. I've told you about this book before. If you've been around, I've told you about this book before. Okay? And I strongly recommend it. I've got two copies. I put one copy in the library. I think I have three copies. I put one copy in the library at the church. I've got two more copies, one that I sometimes lend out. I don't know that I can find both of them. I can only find one. I don't lend it. It's called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible.
Right.
The guy's name is Philip Rosenbaum. He calls Numbers chapter 7 the king of the boring parts. He calls it the king of the boring parts. You want to know the most boring chapter in the whole of the Bible? Numbers 7, he says, qualifies. And he said, that prompted me to take a closer look. Because I can't imagine that God would put something in there like that that didn't have a purpose. And I want to walk you through what he said about it. This is powerful. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Verse 1. Very, very interesting first two verses. This is not our focus, but as long as we're here, we're going to walk by them for just a moment. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, tell the Israelites to set aside a contribution for me. We're going to take up a collection. You will accept a contribution from everyone whose heart prompts him to give it. Isn't that interesting? And this is what you will accept from them. And then he has a list of precious things. Precious metals, precious materials, precious stones. Right? And then he starts to say, here's what I want you to do. Verse 8, make me a sanctuary so that I can reside among you. You will make it all according to the design for the dwelling and the design for its furnishings, which I will now show you. The word dwelling in my translation is often translated tabernacle in others. This was the movable temporary temple before the temple itself was built as a permanent site in Jerusalem. Okay? Verse 10, you must make me an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. A cubit was about 18 inches, 27 inches this way, 27 inches this way, maybe about 40-something inches this way. You will overlay it inside and out with pure gold and make a pure gold molding all around it. You will cast 4 gold rings for it. You're going to cast the shafts of acacia wood, cover those with gold. And what you're going to do is you're going to carry the ark by the shafts. The shafts never come out of the rings. The rings never come disattached from the ark. Inside the ark, verse 16, you will put the testimony, which I'm about to give you. That's the Ten Commandments written on stones by God's finger. You know those got crushed when Moses threw them down on the ground, and when they were reset, Moses was the one who did that, not him. But the Ten Commandments go inside there. And it describes, in verse 17, you will also make a mercy seat, my translation says, of pure gold. There is a better translation out there. What does yours call this? The atonement cover. That's the good word. Do you hear the word cover? You hear the word cover? You will make an atonement cover of pure gold, and it describes the dimensions so that it fits on top of the ark. And you will model 2 great winged creatures of beaten gold. One on one end, one on the other end, facing each other with their wings overlaying this. And he describes that through verse 20. Verse 21, you will put the atonement cover on top of the ark, and inside the ark you will put the testimony which I am about to give you. Verse 22, there, that's the place I will come to meet you. Above the atonement cover between the 2 winged creatures which are on the Ark of the Testimony. And I will give you all my orders for the Israelites. The place of meeting with God is where? On the atonement cover between these models of the 2 great winged creatures. What are the 2 great winged creatures doing? Guarding the way to God, guarding the way to the tree of life. And here they are on top of this. Now, when you read through the rest of the instructions, and the instructions go a long way, the instructions are that the priest will sacrifice, take the blood inside, sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover, and the way to God is open. And in Hebrews, what you just read was, Jesus went not into a temporary dwelling made by human hands, but into the real thing, and once and for all, he didn't go in with the blood of animals, he went in with his own blood, and the way to God was open. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. Now I want to take you to number 7. I think we have just enough time to do this. Number 7, verse 1. On the day that Moses finished erecting the dwelling, that's the same day that Exodus ends. All of Leviticus has fallen in between, and the first 6 chapters of Numbers have fallen in between. But the day that Exodus ends is the day that number 7 starts. On the day that Moses finished erecting the dwelling, he appointed and consecrated it and all of its furniture, as well as the altar and all of its equipment. When he had anointed and consecrated it all, the leaders of Israel made an offering. This is verse 2. Okay? This offering that's in verse 2 through about verse 9 is an offering for the dwelling. It's an offering for the tabernacle, for the ark, and for the things that are inside it. It takes about 6 or 7 verses to talk about this offering. He brings the offering in just a verse or so, and he passes the offering out to the various people who need that. And then in verse 10, a second offering and dedication comes. What's being dedicated this time? Read verse 10. What's being dedicated? What's being dedicated? Number 7, verse 10. He's dedicated.
Which book are we in?
Numbers. Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 7, verse 10. Okay? Verses 2 through 9, they've had an offering for the dwelling, for the tabernacle, for the ark, for all the other things. And it's taken just a couple of verses to deal with that. Now they start verse 10. And what are they dedicating? What happens on the altar? That's where sacrifice happens. That's where blood is shed. What's the purpose of the shed blood? To purify, to redeem from sins. What did it say in Hebrews? All the purification rituals the law has, every one of them requires the shedding of blood. Without shedding blood, there's no remission of sin. And what else did it say? When Jesus did his sacrifice, that was the once and for all that everything else was simply a model for. The reality was Jesus' sacrifice. Now, what follows goes through verse 88. We're at verse 10. It goes through verse 88. Every 8 verses describes another day of offerings for the dedication of the altar. Each of the 12 tribes comes. It takes 8 verses to talk about their gift, and their gift is identical to the gifts before them and the gifts after them. This is the 12 days of Christmas, almost, except the gifts are identical every day. And it goes on and on and repeats and repeats. Why is it doing this for 88 verses? Something's being dedicated. What is it? The altar. What happens at the altar? Sacrifices are made. Where's the one altar where the one sacrifice that really mattered happened? We don't think of it this way. And Rosenbaum said, I suddenly realized they were dedicating the cross by proxy. Because nobody dedicated that altar. It just was used. Verse 88, such were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it had been anointed. Verse 89, Moses went into the temple of meeting to speak with God, and he heard the voice of God speaking to him from above the mercy seat, from above the atonement cover, on the ark of the testimony, from between the 2 great winged creatures. And God spoke to him. The way to God and the way to life is guarded by the cherubim. It is not blocked. It is guarded. What do the guards do? Pass, friend. Stop, foe. When we become children of God, when we have our birth and Christ's covering of righteousness covers up us, the skins and not the fig leaves, then the cherubim say, pass, friend. Life is available to you. God is available to you. And that's the message of Genesis 3. Let's have a word of prayers with him. Our Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for your concern for us. We thank you that you do not condemn us, though we deserve it. But instead, you redeem us. We are sinful, but you treat us as righteousness, as righteous, because we accept the covering of the righteousness of your Son. We don't understand all of this, but we understand enough to understand that it didn't have to happen this way, but that your love for us gave us grace and not judgment. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your presence with us. We pray that your presence with us would open our eyes to the opportunities you have for service and your opportunities for deepening our relationship with you. We thank you for light. We thank you for life. And we thank you for the love that you shower on us. We thank you most of all at Christmas time for the gift of your Son who came in order to save us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.